Morning, church. We preach the scriptures expositionally, for it is through the collective preaching of God's word that we are conformed into the image of his son. So therefore, as we begin to look at God's word today, let us pray once again. Oh God, we give you thanks for your grace, your mercy in providing us the ability to look into your word. As we do so, may you bless us with the understanding. May you give us your Holy Spirit to illuminate these scriptures for us. And may we not just understand, but apply it to our lives. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, maybe you're like me. When it comes to listening to someone presenting a topic who you've never met, I need to know a little bit about that person before I listen to him. I was at a work conference a couple weeks ago, and sure enough, every keynote speaker, every panel participant, and every staff member of this conference had a short biography about themselves. It detailed what education that they have accomplished, what work opportunities that they have had, and what titles and accolades that qualifies them to speak about their particular field. I think Paul does this here, a similar thing here in Colossians. As he begins his letter, he sets up his apostolic ministry. Yet, he also intentionally reveals his passion for the ministry that God has called him to, revealing the love and the care that he has for those who he has never met. And more importantly, than any vocational work conference that you can go to, he speaks on behalf of Christ and his gospel. You've probably heard it a couple times already as we've begun our series in Colossians. The Colossians is an epistle. It is an ancient letter written from Paul to the Colossians. The ancient epistle usually had four parts. It had a opening greeting. Then it would go to a thanksgiving and prayer. And third would be the body of the letter. And fourth would be the concluding statements and the farewell statements. And I believe our passage today in chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5, is the ending of Paul's introduction where he finishes his greetings and thanksgivings and prayer. Therefore, in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 6, begins the body of Paul's letter. So today, we find a conclusion of an elongated introduction. This is a really long introduction that Paul has, which introduces his greeting, his prayer, and his thanksgiving, which sets the stage of why Paul is writing to the Colossians. And so far in Colossians, we've learned that Paul is prayerfully thankful for the Colossian church as the Father continues to draw people to himself through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Paul models intentional prayer, including asking for wisdom, which is saturated in a thankful attitude. And finally, last week, we saw that Jesus is the supreme sovereign over all things, who has reconciled all things to God through the death and resurrection on the cross. Before we go further, I find it pertinent to ask ourselves, why then is Paul now transitioning and talking about himself? Why is Paul talk about himself now? How does this passage today connect with the rest of chapter 1 that came before it? And it's quite, I will posit this, that it's quite possible that he is progressing from talking about God to talking about Christ and now presenting about himself. So Paul's experience here is not a side story, but rather, it is the natural progression of making his case to strengthen to the Colossian believers to stand firm against the false teachings that they have heard. So simply then, Paul is probably transitioning on focusing about the Father to focusing about Christ, and now to Paul himself, and then in the body, he now transitions to the readers, the Colossians. So what's the logic here? Paul is probably emphasizing his unique role in the redemptive plan of God so that he can effectively call the Colossians to submit to the gospel that he is preaching. So this leads us into our theological focus for today. Our theological focus, very simple. Paul details his work of being a minister of the gospel. Paul details his work of being a minister of the gospel. So simply, Paul talks about his ministry. Paul talks about his ministry. And in this passage, we find two aspects of his ministry. Two aspects of his ministry. Number one, Paul's mission is to preach the gospel. Paul's mission is to preach the gospel so that all may be mature. Paul preached the gospel. Paul's mission is to preach the gospel so that all may be mature in Christ. Mature in Christ. And number two, Paul labors to ground their faith in the knowledge of Christ. Paul labors to ground their faith in the knowledge of Christ. So number one, Paul's mission is to preach the gospel so that all may be mature in Christ. And number two, Paul labors to ground their faith in the knowledge of Christ. These two points support our theological focus today, that Paul details his work of being a minister of the gospel. So, our point number one, Paul's mission is to preach the gospel so that all may be mature in Christ. It's a nice little division here, because the first point we have is the rest of chapter 1, and then our second point is what we read in chapter 2. So our first point here, Paul's mission is to preach the gospel, spans from 1:24 to the end of chapter 1, which is verse 29. We left off last week's passage with Paul proclaiming that he is a minister of the gospel. So naturally, as he speaks of that in chapter 1, verse 23, that he is a minister of the gospel, it is now natural that he would then describe his ministry. Paul begins by explaining the sufferings of his ministry. Verse 24, Paul is saying that he endures suffering for the Colossians, and this suffering benefits them in some way. What's important to note is that Paul rejoices. He rejoices in his suffering for the sake of believers. He's willing to suffer for their sake, as it is part of the ministry that God has called him to. What exactly are the sufferings that he has to endure? In Colossians, it's not quite clear, because he doesn't list them here. He doesn't say, I've been beaten for you, and that's what I endure. He doesn't say, I've been stoned on your behalf. All he says is that he has suffered for their sake. But it is not hard to speculate what type of sufferings, what kind of sufferings that Paul has endured for the Colossians. For example, in Acts chapter 9, in Paul's conversion story, God calls Ananias to go and tell Paul how he will go from persecuting Christians to now suffering for the sake of Christ. Pastor Jeffrey also reminds us that Paul is most likely under house arrest while he is writing Colossians. He is awaiting trial in Rome as he writes this letter to the Colossians. Paul, in fact, will mention his imprisonment multiple times in chapter 4 of Colossians, of which the very last verse in the book of Colossians, Paul tells him to remember the chains that he has on currently. If we read in the last half of the book of Acts, we find many of the sufferings he endures. Paul is in prison multiple times. He was kidnapped once. He was beaten nearly to death multiple times. He was threatened. He was arrested multiple times. And he was even stoned once. and lived to tell the story of it. You see, all of which Paul rejoices over. Make no mistake, it was not a fun experience for Paul. In fact, there were some times where he said, we have to leave because we don't want to be beaten to death. And then other times he says, let us stay because it might be better for the people who have kept us in captivity. You see, Paul rejoices in all of these sufferings for the sake of those who hear his message. Next, Paul also says that in the sufferings in his flesh, in verse 24, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the church. This begs the question, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What is lacking in Christ's affliction? And church, I'm going to be honest with you. This phrase in verse 24, what is lacking in Christ's affliction, is probably the hardest verse in Colossians to understand. And I'm willing to say that it might be the hardest verse to interpret in all of Paul's letters. Colossians 1:24. This is evident when you survey all the pastors, theologians, and scholars to see what they think about Colossians 1:24. You might get 10 different answers. And I speak from experience, because that's exactly what I got. 10 different answers. So I say this with a humble heart, that we may never know what Paul means here until we meet him in heaven. But we surely can take a stab and, from the evidence that we have, gather all of the context to see what Paul might be saying here. We'll first explore what does the verse not mean? What does he not mean in verse 124 when he says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? What does he not mean? At first reading, someone might think that Paul is saying here that there was something deficient in Jesus' afflictions, that what Jesus endured on the cross was not effective, or that his death wasn't enough. Maybe Paul is saying that he must suffer to complete the incomplete work of Jesus. But surely, we know this is not what Paul is saying. This is not what Paul is saying. How do we know this? Well, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 24 to 23, what Pastor Jeffrey had preached to us last week, Paul is clear in his language of the definite work of Christ on the cross. There is a definite work of Christ on the cross. Paul says in verse 20 that Jesus has reconciled all things by the blood of the cross. Paul doesn't say that Jesus might reconcile people, but Paul says that he has definitely reconciled all things on his work on the cross. Furthermore, verse 22 says that in his reconciliation of believers, he presents them holy and blameless. Paul doesn't say he might present them holy and blameless. He says that Christ has definitely presented believers holy and blameless. So, this language leaves us no doubt of what Christ has done on the cross to be sufficient to reconcile believers to God. Therefore, Paul is not saying that Jesus' work is not enough, for he would be contradicting himself in chapter 1. There is nothing lacking in Jesus' work to accomplish salvation. So then, what could Paul mean here? That he is filling up what Christ's affliction is lacking. I won't survey all the answers that I found for us, because there would be too many to go over. But the one I find most convincing puts into context Paul's mission, that he desires to preach the gospel. We must remember that Paul is an evangelist, and he often thinks like an evangelist. What's lacking in Christ's affliction then is the spread of that gospel to the nations. So what's lacking in Christ's affliction is the actual preaching of the gospel going to all people. For Jesus' affliction does not immediately go out to all people. Therefore, as one theologian puts it, the lack of Christ's affliction has to do with completing the mission of the servant of the Lord to take the gospel to the nations and endure the afflictions that would accompany this service. So in other words, to make it simple, the more the gospel is preached, the more there will be suffering. Very evident in Paul's life. The more he preached the gospel, the more he suffered. So Paul is suffering afflictions as he endures to be faithful to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. There is nothing lacking in Christ's affliction as it pertains to salvation. It just, he has to do the work of preaching that gospel. And in preaching that gospel, he endures more suffering. You see, if Paul did not preach the gospel, if he did not go out as an evangelist, he would not be suffering. And so what is he filling up in Christ's affliction? He's preaching the gospel. And therefore, in return, he receives sufferings. But he does not suffer despairingly. He suffers joyfully because this is the mission in which God has given to him. So therefore, Paul continues to explain his ministry by outlining the very message that he proclaims. Paul outlines the message that he proclaims here. Paul says that it was by God's stewardship that he became a minister in verse 25. We again look at the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and we see that it affirms exactly what Paul says here. You see, it could only be of a miraculous divine act that would take Paul from persecuting Christians to ministering to Christians, from going from Christians' greatest oppressor to being a Christian's greatest preacher. Indeed, any time a sinner repents and believes in God, it is an act of God, for he is sovereign over salvation. But to picture Christians' biggest oppressor going to Christians' biggest supporter and preacher is wholly, providentially divine. It is by the work of God that Paul would receive this mission and to be convicted by it. Verse 25 also reveals his apostolic calling, which is to make known the word of God fully. You see, this is his mission here, to make the word of God known fully. You see, it would be an accurate summary of all ministry that has ever been existed in the world. It could be summarized in this way. Why do we do what we do? Why does Paul do what he did? It's to make God's word fully known. To make God's word fully known. Interestingly, Paul goes on in verse 26 to say that the word of God is the mystery hidden, but is now revealed. Paul uses the word mystery to identify truths about God and his redemptive plan that were hidden in the past, but has now been revealed. Paul's not saying there is some mysterious information that you're going to get once you start to believe in Jesus. In fact, what's interesting is Christianity is all about telling you the message before you even come to believe it. We preach the gospel to you first, saying this is what we believe in. So Paul preaches the gospel, the mystery that has been now been revealed. Verse 25 clarifies what the mystery that has been revealed is. As he writes, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the mystery Paul is talking about is Christ. This mystery is Christ. That is to say, the mystery revealed is that Christ, the supreme sovereign of the universe, is the one who reconciles all things back to himself. The mystery is Christ. That the believers are in Christ. That believers who have Christ have a hope in a future glory with Christ. You see, this mystery was not revealed. If we look at the Old Testament, the mystery of Christ had not been revealed until Christ was incarnated. As Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, that in the past, God spoke to the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the mystery. That is, it is Christ who now reconciles all believers. They have this hope in glory. Those who have Christ have a hope in glory. In other words, those who have Christ have a hope in a future glory with Christ. You see, this is Paul's message here. The scriptures reveal Christ as our ultimate hope. His message is the gospel. This is what he preached, that those without Christ do not have a hope in glory. For Paul is clear, sinners deserve a righteous judgment because they have sinned against a holy God. All sin, whether you sin against your brother or your mother or your father, is ultimately a sin against God. It is a sin against God. Who is a sinner, you might ask? Everyone is. Thus, everyone is going to be judged. You have sinned in your attitude, in your rebellion against God. You have sinned in your treatment of others. You have sinned in your tolerance of the wicked things God detests. But you see, here is where the gospel is good news. Those who have faith in him are reconciled to God through Christ. Through Christ. For Jesus died the death that we deserve. He hung on the cross in place of those who would believe in him. For it should have been us on that cross, yet Christ died on the sinner's behalf. So if you have not put your faith in him today, consider putting your trust in him. For those who do not have no hope, they continue to bear the wrath of God and will ultimately be judged on the last day to eternal punishment. But the good news is that God's wrath is laid on Christ for the sinner's behalf because of his faith. So when faced with death and the end of the age, the Christian has an unshakable hope that all will be well, even in the face of death, for Christ has paid it all for him. Friends, heed Paul's gospel here. Put your faith in the one who we have a hope in a future glory, where he will make all things new. This is Paul's message, and it is the message that we preach to us today as well. And last, Paul explains the purpose of his ministry. So he's explained the sufferings of his ministry. He's explained his mission. And then now he explains the purpose. What's the end goal of his ministry? So far, Paul's logic is this. His ministry endures suffering because Christ has called him to preach the gospel. So in verse 28, he says, him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim. Paul preaches Christ, and in this proclamation, he lists two specific components of his proclamation. In verse 28, he warns and he teaches. He warns or admonishes and he teaches. You see, warnings are the negative activity of communicating truth. So it's the negative, saying, if you do this, then you're going to get this. If you touch this hot stove, you are going to get burned. That's the warnings. He gives us warnings. But he also teaches. Teaching is the positive activity of communicating communicating truth. So he's saying, you people put their faith in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. Well, warnings, if you don't, then you're going to get eternal punishment. So he uses warnings and teachings to teach, to proclaim Christ. So Paul warns and teaches everyone, not to mean that he is teaching every single person on this earth, right? In verse 28. But he's saying that everyone he meets, this is what he wants to do. He wants to proclaim Christ by warning and teaching everyone he meets. Four, the purpose of the proclaiming of Christ, the purpose of proclaiming this gospel is to present everyone mature in Christ. So his message is to preach the gospel. To what end? That they may be mature in Christ. See, Paul wishes that in proclaiming the gospel, believers may be mature. His desire is that believers will grow in Christ, to rely on him more and more, to trust him more and more, to conform to him more and more. That's what being mature in Christ means. Really, the word mature connotates that we are fully grown into Christ. That we are fully grown into Christ. Paul desires that believers fully grow into Christ. So in presenting them on the last day, those who Paul preached to may be fully grown into Christ. That is his purpose in preaching the gospel. That believers may be mature in Christ. This is the goal he toils and he struggles for. Not relying on his own strength, but the strength that comes from the one who gave him this mission, which is God himself. You see, what do we do with Paul's experience of his ministry here? Why is it relevant to us? You see, I think Paul gives us an example of ministry, which is to be gospel-centered. And we can think of this in two dimensions. First is the formal ministry dimension of Grace Covenant Church here. We must ask ourselves whether the programs, activities, and the interactions that we have at GCC, whether they are gospel-centered or not, as they reflect Paul's own ministry here. For Paul, everything came back to making known the word of God and to preaching the gospel that all may be mature. I'm not suggesting that we can't do fun things, right? Once a month youth gatherings, we get wild there, all right? We have fun in our monthly youth gatherings, right? Yeah, youth, we get wild. But what is the purpose and the nature of those gatherings? The larger question is, how are we making known God's word and preaching the gospel so that all the members of Grace Covenant Church are mature in Christ? You see, we pastors hope that you find this to be consistent with what we're doing here at GCC. We don't have programs just to have the programs. We don't have equip class just to have equip class. We don't have things just because they used to be what we had at our previous churches. Our desire is to make God's word known, to preach the gospel that all believers may be mature in Christ. So in our equip class, may it be true that we are teaching the doctrines of the scriptures. In our Romans discipling, it may be true that we are modeling how to study the word of God and to know the gospel presented in Romans. And in our regular Lord's Day gathering, may it be true that we uphold the word of God above everything else in this earth. Second is in the everyday, regulated, free marketplace of ministry dimension that individuals engage in. So how are we being gospel-centered in our personal interactions with others? We must ask ourselves whether the conversations, activities, and interactions that we have point to God's word and to the gospel. You see, if God's word is missing in our conversations, and if the gospel is absent from our minds, how then are we to mature our fellow member? I'm not suggesting here again that we can't play pickleball on a warm summer evening, and that we can't sharpen our spelling with Scrabble in the late evening hours. But what I am hinting here is whether our eyes are focused on intentionally maturing the saints, or do we simply want to have company. Paul's ministry informs us that we can't have meaningful interactions in the latter if we don't have the former. That's to say, without desiring the word of God and preaching the gospel, which is merely with each other. For sure, we ought to find good friendships, especially at church, that centers on a mutual edification of the word of God. But how do we have a better relationship and better friends that are rooted in this gospel that we preach? So how do I spur my fellow member to be more mature in Christ? We don't just play, but we pray for one another. We don't just talk, but we encourage with the word. We don't just eat, but we fellowship in the gospel. This is just a few things that we do to frame our relationships with one another by elevating this, the word of God and this gospel that we preach. And second, our second point for today, Paul labors to ground their faith in the knowledge of Christ. Paul labors to ground their faith in the knowledge of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. You see, as we turn to chapter 2, we find that what Paul writes is similar to the last section that he just wrote. So we look at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, they seem to be saying the same exact thing. Similar words, similar struggles, similar goals. For surely, this section, the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1 are related somehow. You see, here's how we take it. It's as if the end of chapter 1 is talking about his ministry in general. So we just looked, chapter 1, verse 24 to 29, is his ministry in general. And then when he moves into chapter 2, he is applying all of that into the context of the Colossians. So generally speaking about his ministry in end of chapter 1, now talks specifically, applying all that he said to the Colossians in a particular context as beginning of chapter 2. So he moves from general to specific in the ministry that he's engaged in. Moving from general to specific, repeating a lot of the same things that he's already talked about and applying it to the Colossians, to their particular context, which is the threat of false teaching. The threat of false teaching. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins this section also by mentioning his struggle, specifically for the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and all those he has never met face to face. For his desire is that these people may be mature in Christ. He wants these people to be mature in Christ. How can Paul struggle for those who he's never met? To what extent does he struggle for them? Right? How can you, even in your lives, relate to all the struggling to identify with people that you never met? But for Paul, it's not hard for us to imagine why. Since he himself identifies as the apostle to the Gentiles. He says in Galatians and in Romans that he is the apostle to minister to the Gentiles. And of course, the Colossians and the Laodiceans here in this area would have been Gentiles. And so therefore, he feels for them. He struggles for them because he has an apostolic authority over them. And of course, he would have had the same struggles in mind as he referred to in 1:24. But it's here where we find Paul's motivation for his ministry to the Colossians despite the struggle. What is his motivation? His motivation for the Colossians is to encourage them. Paul, and he encourages them in two ways. Number one, as an apostolic figure to them, he calls for everyone to love one another. He calls for everyone to love one another. I think we can relate here when he calls people to love one another. I don't know about you, but whenever my extended family has a large gathering, you know, the elders always want to give a little speech. And in their speech, there's always one person, never fails to be one elder, who says, "Shihlu neima," right? There's always that one person, the one elder, who says, "Love one another." It's kind of like what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you ought to love one another as members of the same church, as members of the same universal church. We are all believers, therefore love one another. But Paul's also saying, not just to love one another, but that they also must be united, being knit together in love. He says he wants them to be knit together in love. You see, Paul here is probably anticipating the threat of false teachings and therefore calls for a unity in love. You see, it's quite possible that the false teachings have divided members of the church. It's a speculation. He doesn't say it here. But it's easy to imagine that false teachings have infiltrated the church in Colossae. And in so doing, there may be some divisions among believers. And so what Paul is saying, be knit together. Be united in love for one another. So he wants to warn the church to stand firm in love to combat the negative effects of false teaching. Love one another. Be united in love. And the second encouragement Paul gives them is that he wants them to know Christ. He wants them to know Christ. Verse 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, some would say that Paul's words here are confusing because he uses such an abundance of words. If you've ever met someone who uses like too many words and it just kind of gets jumbled and you don't really understand what they're saying. It's kind of, a lot of people are saying, Paul is using so many words here to say just one thing here, right? But in the seemingly lofty sentence, it's important of why he uses all these words. So let's break it down for us, right? He says that he wants them to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding. That's the first thing he says. This simply means that he wants them to be convicted of what is taught. That in proclaiming the gospel, they would be assured in their mind. The idea is that the Colossians would grow in the assurance of Christ, and thus it would lead to a conviction of it. To know that it is true, to know that the gospel is true, to be assured that it is true. One theologian says, what is clear is that Paul is providing an emphatic statement that highlights complete conviction and understanding as the purpose of one's being conformed by the gospel message. And simply, he says, we want you to be conformed to the gospel message that we preach. Second, Paul wants them to have a knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And this means simply that he wants them to know Jesus Christ. But not just to know Jesus, but to know him more and more. Since Jesus is the mystery of God, they must come to understand the revealing of Christ. Paul wants them to grow in their understanding of Christ, to recognize that Christ is in them and that they are united in his death and his resurrection, being reconciled to the Father through Christ. And last, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Is Paul saying that Jesus is the answer to every conceivable question that we could ever have about this world? Is Paul saying that Jesus is the answer to how tall Mount Everest is? Is Paul saying Jesus is the answer to how long the lifespan of a fly is? Or is he saying that in Christ is hidden the truth of God's salvific plan? Indeed, Paul isn't claiming that all truths of the world are found in Jesus. Jesus never taught about biology of a fly. But what Paul is saying is that the mystery of God and his plan of salvation centers on Jesus Christ. Spiritual wisdom and knowledge sufficient for salvation are now gained through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Douglas Moo summarized it well for us. He says, Paul is piling up words in order to hammer home the truth that Christ and Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. Everything else we can throw away in our lives. But without Christ, everything is meaningless. We have no other ultimate truth than Jesus Christ, for he is truth, the only truth worth having. So far in chapter 2, Paul has said that he struggles to minister to those who he's never met, that they may be encouraged in love and knowing Christ. Why does Paul bring all of this up? What's the motivation for saying all of this in chapter 2 so far? It's this, so that they may not be misled. In other words, Paul wishes that they would have a firm foundation so that they will not be so easily convinced of false teachings. Colossians 2 Verse 4 to 5, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul references in verse 4, desiring that the Colossians not be misled. This marks the first official time where Paul is actually saying something about false teaching. He is saying, I don't want you to believe in the things that people are trying to teach you, which are contrary to the message that we and the other apostles have preached to you. You see, if the ones who were so easily divided by false teachings, how much, we must ask ourselves, how much did they love the rest of the members if they were so easily convinced of the gospel, of a different gospel? Additionally, if one were to be so easily convinced of false teaching, then how much conviction would they have had in the right gospel to be so easily convinced of something else? You see, I think Paul's answer here is that they didn't have it very much. They didn't have a very strong conviction if they were so easily convinced of something else. See, Paul uses the word plausible arguments here in the ESV, but indeed would have been a negative connotation, because he's saying, don't believe in those plausible arguments. Really, Paul is saying, don't let these seemingly plausible arguments fool you, for deception is a dangerous thing. Deception is a dangerous thing. We live in a world filled with more connections than the ancient world could have ever imagined. With social media, podcasts, video sharing sites, we have more information at our fingertips than our minds could ever know. You can learn how to play an instrument. You can know everything you could ever want to know about World War II. Or you can pull random factoids about any topic that you want. Yet the risk of deception is the same as with the first century. There are many of those who wish to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our 21st century context, we have so many avenues for that, for deception. With the Colossians, the gospel was at stake. But in fact, it wasn't just the Colossians that dealt with false teachings. The New Testament widely responds to false teaching. Paul wrote in Galatians, because they were bewitched by another gospel. John writes in his letters of those who went out from among the believers because they were never really part of them in the first place. Peter warns in his letters of false teachers who bring in destructive teaching. In fact, it is said that 26 out of the 27 New Testament letters references false teaching of some capacity. So pretty much almost all New Testament letters deal with false teaching. So this squarely puts Paul's words here in context. This is why he is encouraging the Colossians to know Christ and to be assured of Christ, so that they may not fall prey to this deception, the threat of false teaching. For it was a very real threat. Paul ends this section with revealing more about himself, for he wishes that he could be with them physically. Despite this, he feels such a deep connection with them, he identifies with them in spirit. You see, what authority does he have to admonish them despite being in prison? It's because he had a spiritual authority over them as an apostle. You see, the work of ministry for Paul did not end because he was jailed or because he was under house arrest. It continued, and God continued to bless his ministry. So despite being physically absent from the Colossians, he is still able to impart some spiritual fruit to them. Is Paul's spirit literally with the Colossians? No. No, it's not. But we kind of use that language today, right? Saturday night, someone calls you up and say, you know, board games at Pastor Jeffrey's house. And you're like, man, I wish I could go. But you respond, I can't come, but I'll be with you in spirit, right? We kind of say that. We kind of embody that language here. So Paul kind of does the same here. Paul is saying, I really wish to be with you, but I identify with you spiritually. I want to be there with you. Paul could also be identifying that he is there with them in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Could also be true. Whatever the case, though, we know what he means. He cares for them, wishes he could be with them. Even though he can't, yet he is there with them in some spiritual capacity, which benefits them. So Paul identifies with them because of his apostolic authority over them, but because he has heard of their faithfulness. He has heard of their faithfulness, their firmness in their faith. If, we must ask, if they are firm in their faith, Paul has said, y'all are firm in your faith. I thank God, I rejoice over that. That's what Paul says. If they are firm in the faith, then why does Paul go the length to say all of this so far that we've looked at today? In the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, why does he labor so urgently if they are firm in their faith? That's a question that we must have. Once again, Douglas Moo summarized. His summary is helpful for us. Paul is like a general inspecting his troops and rejoicing to see that they are displaying the disciplined formation and strong forces that they will need to fight the false teachers. You see, the Colossians at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul says that they have been faithful. And then here, he is saying, you guys are firm in your faith. So, why then does Paul urge them so urgently here? It's for the future. It's for the future. Simply, though they are firm now, and they were, he still finds a need to encourage them as they fight for the gospel against the false teacher in the coming weeks, months, and years. You see, what Paul is probably concerned for is the future of their faithfulness in the face of false teachings. Thus, it is fully understandable that he has such an urgency to encourage the Colossians to stay the course, to be firm in their faith, to not give up their conviction of the gospel. That's why he says, know Christ fully and unshakingly. You see, church, we ought to examine Paul's words here carefully, for he encourages us to stand firm in our faith in Christ. But we can only do that if we know Christ more and more. So, Christian, pursue the knowledge of Christ. Do not get full or satisfied on what the world has to offer. When society tells you that you will be satisfied only when you climb to the top in pursuing a lucrative career, value pursuing Christ more as you seek to know him more and more. When the culture profanes what Jesus hates, confusing the divine design of man and woman, devaluing the unborn image bearers, or celebrating the dark forces of this world, value Christ's words more as you seek to know him more and more. Might I submit to us that there is no greater task of us than to know our Lord, greater than your pursuit of a college degree, greater than even your pursuit of knowing your spouse, is to know him and what he requires of us. This is the ultimate task of the human life, to know and to respond to the Lord. Don't be complacent either, thinking that you know Christ enough. It would be foolish to say to your wife or your husband, I've known you for 5 years, so therefore I'm going to stop learning about you, your dislikes and your likes. I'm going to stop talking to you because I know you after only 5 years. It'd be foolish to think of that. It would be unimaginable to be still married to someone when you have ceased all interactions with them. You see, to truly love someone, you will seek to know him or her more and more. You probably heard it said that if you love your wife today as much as the day you met her, then there's something wrong with you. Because your love should have grown. Your love should have grown. Because you know her more and more, there is more to appreciate and more to love. You see, we're finite and sinful beings, yet our love can grow despite our failings. Imagining loving and learning about the perfect sovereign of the universe. There's ever only more to love, nothing to hate of God and Christ. Therefore, our love and our knowledge of Christ should only grow as we walk with him. There could ever only be more and more appreciating of Christ and what he has done for us. You see, the more you know of Christ, the more your appreciation and love for him must and will inevitably grow. Paul's apostolic resume is impressive indeed. He definitely has the bio that qualifies him to speak. With his apostolic authority, real ministry sufferings, and a ministry given by God, we find that Paul details his work as a minister of God in our passage today. His mission is to preach the gospel that all may be mature in Christ. Paul also labors to ground the Colossians' faith in the knowledge of Christ. Though Paul did not specifically write to us, he certainly wrote for us that we would look at his ministry and benefit from it. His words here today is still applicable for us. To mirror his passion for Christ-centered ministry in our local churches, whether in a formal or personal level, he admonishes us to know Christ more and more and to not be complacent about our pursuit of knowing him. So as we go forth, church, we must remember that the proper antidote to false teaching is to know Christ and his gospel. The proper shield to apathy in our faith is to be mature in Christ. And the proper repellent to doubt and disunity is an assurance and conviction of our faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh God, we give you thanks that you have given us the ability to look at your word, to glean off of Paul's ministry, his experiences, his sufferings. And may we mirror his passion, and may we heed his warning, and may we understand his call for us to know you and more, you more. So we pray all of this, asking that you would help us to make this true in our own lives. We pray in remembrance of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.